In the movie, I don't know if you've seen it or not, City Slickers, Billy Crystal is trying to find the meaning of life. And he goes on a cattle drive with some of his buddies who I think are searching for that same thing. And there's a scene where Billy Crystal, whose name is Mitch, and Jack Palance, who is a tough, rugged old cowboy, are having some conversation. And Billy Crystal's character, Mitch, is getting advice on life. And he says to Curly, he says, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And all Curly does is hold up his finger like this. "One thing." He says, "One thing, just one thing." Well, first Mitch says, "Your finger? That's the meaning of life?" And Curly says, "One thing, just one thing. You stick to that and the rest doesn't mean anything." And Mitch says, "But what's the one thing?" And he said, "That's what you have to find out." So Rob's been doing a series of lessons on Jesus' comments about one thing. And so tonight I'm going to be carrying that theme on about the one thing. And it's interesting to me that David came up this morning. I was asking him about the song selection tonight and everything. And he said, "It's about singing tonight." And I said, "I wonder how that ties in with my lesson, The One Thing You Lack." Is it? I hope it's not singing. No. So the message tonight doesn't go very well with the song selection, but the song selection is awesome because singing is something that's so important. If you have your Bibles, go over to Luke, and it's chapter, well, I don't even have my chapter number on here. Well, you can go over to Mark 10. It's the same message, so we'll be reading from Mark chapter 10. So Mark writes the same message as Luke does in here. Verse 17, he says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. 'Good teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus says, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' 'Teacher,' he declared, 'all these I have kept since I was a boy.' Jesus looked at him and loved him. 'One thing you lack,' he said. 'Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, 'Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, 'Who then can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God.' Peter said to him, 'We've left everything to follow you.' He says this, 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus replied, 'No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first.'" Oftentimes when we read this, it kind of troubles us. We're wealthy. We're a wealthy nation. We have pretty much everything we need. We live in a country that's free. And we have freedom to kind of do and plan and do the things we want. But when we read a message like this, words like this, "The one thing that you lack, go sell everything you have," I think it's troubling for us. But there is a powerful truth-telling that Jesus is giving us in this passage. Luke, and I had used Luke as well, Luke places the event in the midst of a series of incidents and parables that are designed to indicate the character of what discipleship is. And that's and if you look at the message of Jesus all the way through, he's talking about discipleship. He's talking about what it means to basically lay down your life. All the gospel writers place it near the end of Jesus' public ministry, but Mark supplies a bit of context. He says, "As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. And in Luke, it says, a certain ruler asked him, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Jesus is about to leave the town. It's the man's last chance to ask his question, to meet Jesus face to face. So he runs up to him and he falls on his knees before him. And you see this urgency in him, this earnest desire and this humility. He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. And this is a ruler. And sometimes these are some of the things I don't think we pick up on. The word translated ruler in Greek is archon. And that generally is one who has administrative authority or some type of leader or official. It is used of various Jewish leaders as well, including those in charge of a synagogue and members of the Sanhedrin. So this guy had some power behind him. Matthew's account also adds another detail and refers to the ruler as a young man. Luke 18 is where I was going and just didn't have my chapter number up there. He was a man of great wealth. And so we have this young man who has this great desire. He's wealthy, probably very wealthy. And probably because of his wealth and earnestness about spiritual matters, he's probably entrusted maybe in a synagogue. He's maybe a ruler in a synagogue, and he's a respected person in the community. And in his fine robes, he runs up to Jesus, probably immaculately groomed, and he kneels down in the dirt at the roadside at the edge of the town, and he's got this question on his heart. He wants to know what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. Most of the wealthy religious people who asked Jesus public questions were trying to trick him. They were trying to get him to say something that would indicate that he wasn't who he said he was. Like, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or why do your disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath? Or this lady was caught in the very act of adultery. Shouldn't we stone her as Moses directed? But this man's question was no trick. It was a sincere question, and he needed to know the answer. How do we inherit eternal life? And oftentimes I don't think we think about this man and his situation and who he was. We just see that teaching and we go, oh, well, I've got wealth, and so what do I do with that? This man, this question tells us several things about him. First of all, he must be feeling inadequate about his spiritual preparation, or he wouldn't be asking this question. He probably sides with the Pharisees instead of the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death. And this is the question that he has on his heart. He believes that eternal life is something, and I want you to get this, that one probably earns or merits by what he does. If we were to ask people on the street if they shared a similar belief, if you go to heaven, you do good. If you go to hell, you do bad things. That's probably what their belief is. Isn't that probably what people would believe? You know, if you do good, you get to go to heaven. If you do bad, you go to hell. Or maybe if you do very bad things, you go to hell. Eternal life is a reward, oftentimes, for what you do on earth, is what people's perspective is. That's what people tell you. This young man's question shows that he does not have the understanding of what it means to inherit eternal life. The prophet Isaiah's words 750 years before says this, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. This escaped this young man. He probably was a student of the scripture. In the brief scope of a few verses, salvation is spoken of in various forms. In Luke 18:18, eternal life, and verse 30 as well. Treasure in heaven, in 18:22. Entering the kingdom of God, 18:24 and 29. And being saved, 18:26. And so in this sincere young man's superficial way, he addresses Jesus as a good teacher, which was an improper way to address a rabbi. And Jesus rebukes the young man concerning his careless address. He says, why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. the young man can't understand anything else, Jesus will tell him, and this is really important, unless he grasps the standards of goodness. Man's standard of goodness is much, much different than God's absolute goodness and God's absolute standards of righteousness. So he addresses Jesus this way. And I think Jesus says it to get him to pay attention to what he's about to say. He's trying to teach him, perhaps trying to prompt him to reflect on who Jesus really is. As Jesus told the woman at the well, if you knew who it was who asked you for a drink, man can't see and he can't understand. And this was the problem with most people of the day with Jesus' teachings. They listened and they heard, but they didn't understand. Even the disciples, up until the day of Pentecost, they didn't understand. They heard, but they didn't see. And I think this is part of that kind of teaching where they hear it, but they really don't grasp it. And this conversation kind of reminds me of another conversation. A man called Nicodemus comes to Jesus. Listen to this. This is in John's Gospel. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. It's kind of the good teacher kind of thing. He said, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He got right to the heart of Nicodemus's question. And Nicodemus' question was basically the same. What do I need to do? 3 points of comparison there. The ruler greets Jesus with gracious praise. Jesus' response is not the expected gracious reply, but seemingly kind of off the wall, and he probably didn't anticipate it. And here you have the same lack of spiritual understanding. You have the same lack of what the kingdom is all about. So Jesus, he doesn't exchange pleasantries. He doesn't water things down. He comes right to the point and he teaches them, but probably not in a way that they expect. They have to abandon some dangerous misunderstandings about their state before God before they are unable to understand the truth. And as we think about these men, I think we are much in the same place. There's some things sometimes we have to put aside to really understand the truth of the Scriptures. So after pointing out the young man's inadequate understanding of what goodness is, Jesus proceeds to talk more about the man and his culture and his measure of righteousness. And so what does he say to him? He says, you know the commandments. So here, this possible connection with synagogue and maybe being some type of ruler. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And what's the first thing he says? Got it. Check, 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 check. I must be good. That's probably what he was thinking. But the commandments Jesus mentioned, notice, all relate to man's relationships with other people. Later, he'll approach the commandments that relate to God. The young man's response is immediate, kept us. His answer really shouldn't surprise us. The rabbis held that the law could indeed be kept in its entirety. This might be true, though, if you were defining the commandments as the Pharisees did. They defined the commandments and they said, you do this, you do this, you do this, you're good. But think about Jesus' Sermon on the Mount and the commandments. Jesus' view of keeping commandments goes far beyond the legalistic interpretations of his time. Jesus saw beyond the law. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus relates murder to its root in what? Anger. He relates it to adultery to its root in lust. He talks about the heart of a man. And the rabbis were just concerned with checking off the law. The Pharisees were checking off the law. So the young man keeps all the commandments, But he, even though he's done that, he is still sensing something he lacks, because he wouldn't come to Jesus otherwise. So Jesus now speaks to the man's point of need. He says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. That's in 18:22. Jesus affirms the young man's sense of need. But Jesus' prescription for making this right kind of leaves a bitter taste in his mouth. And sometimes I think it does in ours when we read it. We go, ooh, my wealth? Ow, that hurts. I think that it's hard for us. We all grapple with it. So if the man does this, Jesus assures him he will have treasure in heaven. So what he's telling him to do is exchange his fabulous wealth here for fabulous wealth in the kingdom of God. And think about it. There are probably a lot of folks in history who tried to buy their way into heaven. In the dark ages, the indulgences, people would buy indulgences to get out of hell, to get out of purgatory. And people would buy, you know, furnished churches and make these beautiful churches and spend all kinds of money thinking they were making a place for themselves in heaven. Many of the world's beautiful cathedrals, temples, and mosques are inscribed with the names of generous benefactors. But Jesus is not proposing buying anything or doing anything glorious. He isn't proposing a massive contribution to the Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association that will spread the gospel in perpetuity. Jesus proposes that the man sells his property and gives the proceeds to those who are least able to reciprocate. The poor. I think about that. I think about what God has blessed us with. How am I giving of myself to the poor? James is right when he characterizes true religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's in James 1:27. And doesn't money have a way of polluting us, tempting us to compromise our values in order to gain it and to retain it? The love of money, Scripture says in 1 Timothy 6:10, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Jesus recently has taught his disciples about the importance of faithfulness in regard to money. When he says, no one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. He says you can't serve both God and money. Luke 16:13. Now his disciples have an object lesson to learn from an actual man. As this man comes, and he probably was amazingly wealthy. And the question we all had is, can he or will he become a disciple? Money isn't the only thing that Jesus asked this man to give up. And oftentimes, I think that's what we think about. Sometimes we don't consider all that wealth does. Possessions. What will money buy? New car? Nice house? Membership in the country club? Fashionable clothing? What about the status and influence that comes with wealth? People make way for the wealthy, hoping that wealth will rub off on them. I don't know what's doing that. I'm not doing anything. I'm not touching anything. Maybe God's trying to tell me something. No. At the very least, people know how to keep the wealthy from becoming enemies. People don't want somebody who's wealthy to be an enemy. Power. Wealth is power. I don't think it's not this. I don't know what it's doing. doesn't power by influence. It buys other people who will now let the wealthy have their own way. What about community leadership? This man is very wealthy. That's, everybody knows he's wealthy. He probably has a great place in his community. What if he gives everything away and he becomes destitute? Will he have that respect? What about his family? Maybe his family's depending on him, and if he disputes, gets rid of a big chunk of his wealth, will his family understand? Will they accept it? What about his wife, his family, his father or mother if they're still living? Oftentimes I think when we think about this young man, we don't think about this. We don't think about really what Jesus is asking him to do. How often have we been tempted to do things that were wrong or unethical or self-serving because of the lure of money, even just a little bit? Money must either be controlled or it will control us. It is a sad thing when our possessions begin to possess us. And that's what we see in our society today. The possessions begin to take over. It's what our house, the maintenance that we have to do, it begins to control time. It begins to control, vehicles. Yeah, we need those things. You know, so you're probably thinking, where's he going with this? Sometimes we say, when we read this, that doesn't mean everyone should sell what they have, does it? If everyone did that, wouldn't that be chaos? Wouldn't it create chaos? Probably so. But here's the thing. Why are we even worried with that question? Do we, too, feel possessive of what we have? Do we fear that Jesus may require us to do something that would cost us too much? What are we afraid of? Why do we fear? I believe we fear because we sense that maybe we are not fully surrendered. Jesus' words to the rich young ruler are quite consistent with what he has been saying to his disciples throughout his entire journey. If anyone... And this is Luke 14. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, I don't know what to do, Tom.
I'll take it off.
Better? At least I won't be crackling so much. I felt like snap, crackle, pop there for a while. Okay. But this is, and it's right at the heart of the lesson too. This is challenging for me to think about. Am I fully surrendered? Have I fully given myself? What is it that I'm lacking before God? But these words are consistent with the whole life of Jesus. I was reading in Luke, in the same way, any one of you who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold it, sold everything he had and bought it. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Those are the words of Jesus to us. And the question is, have we surrendered? The story of the rich young ruler kind of exposes a nerve in us that causes a reaction. But disposing of wealth was not all that Jesus asked the man to do. He concludes with two commands: come and follow. Wasn't just give up everything you have and give it to the poor. Then he said, come and follow. I don't think that the following Jesus invites the man, I don't think that's just a figurative thing. Jesus looked at this man, and Mark 10:21 says he loved him. But what I think he's doing, he's inviting this rich young man to join him on his journeys, to become one of the disciples who enjoy the immense and unspeakable privilege of spending time with Jesus and learning with him on a day-by-day basis. Isn't that a beautiful invitation? Come and follow me. The invitation is implicit to us and is no less wonderful for us. We too are invited to come to Jesus and follow him on a spiritual life journey, to enjoy his company, to enjoy his presence, to be taught along the way by his word and by the Holy Spirit, to become part of this amazing family, the body of Christ, and to be filled with hope in the closing days of our journey as we know his promises and feel his presence with us. It brings us comfort. The disciple, this radical call to discipleship is too much for this young ruler. In 1823, when he heard this, he became sad because he was a man of great wealth. Matthew and Mark note that the man went away sorrowful. Jesus remains standing where he is, on the verge of continuing his journey. But this earnest and rich young ruler, his face is full of grief. The man's face fell, it says in Mark 10:22. He rises from his knees. Maybe he averts his eyes from Jesus, turns slowly, and moves away. He cannot go with them. He cannot go with Jesus as much as he would love to, because he loves one thing more, and he cannot leave that to serve God. In a very real sense, he has broken the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." If you think about it, all sin, the root of all sin, is idolatry. It's putting something else in the place of God. Sometimes that's self. Probably, and I tell my classes all the time, that self is one of the most dangerous enemies that we face. Because in this world it becomes about us instead of about him. And that's what this man was grappling with. He can't even obey the Jewish Shema, which he probably recites twice a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Because he loves something else more. Jesus has pierced the man's misunderstanding and proved to him and to those who were listening in this conversation that you can't serve God and money. Either we'll hate the one or love the other. That's just truth. And for the young man, it was sadly true. Jesus also comments on the rarity, the impossibility of the rich or anyone else being saved. Talks about the eye of the needle, and that's probably a whole other lesson in itself, trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But the challenge for the disciples remains. And so, I want you to think about this and leave you with this question. Is there anything, any hindrance, that you are unwilling to give up to follow Jesus? You may not be wealthy, but if there is something you possess or that possesses you, laying it down is a vital part of following the Master. He must have all of you. He calls gently to every one of us, "Come, follow me." What's the one thing we lack? Have I fully surrendered to Christ? That's a question that I have to ask myself every single day. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so thankful for your word, which challenges us. These are the messages that are hard. These are the things that speak of true discipleship. And Father, we hear the words of your Son, and we wonder what we're lacking. Father, may we all make the decision to surrender this life to You. To lay down our very life so that we can take up what life truly is, life in Your Son Jesus. Father, if we do that, we know that the world will see that we are Your disciples, and they will know us by our love for one another, because our love for You comes first. And then we will truly know how to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will truly know how to love the world, and the world can't help but see that. Father, if there's anything that hinders us, we ask You today to remove it, to take it from our heart, so that we can be fully devoted to You. Thank You for the story of this young man. I pray that maybe one day later on, he kind of came to his senses and he laid down his wealth so that he could follow. But we don't know the end of his story. And Father, only You know the end of ours. We just pray that we will live in Your grace. Thank You for Jesus. Thank You for the hope that You have given us in Him. Thank You for the invitation to come and follow. And we lift this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If anyone has a need this evening, or if someone wants to put on Christ in baptism, what a wonderful time to do that as we stand and sing.